Good morning. Welcome to the North Sound Church of Christ. Yeah. It's a beautiful fall day, Sunday after Halloween. I hope you all survived. You may be in one of two places when we talk about sugar. You may be soaring high this morning. You may just be flying among the clouds. You got into your roommate's candy bag.
Rachel.
You couldn't resist this morning. Even this morning, the bag was there beckoning your name, and you dug in. And so you're just riding high. Others of you, you're crashing. The sugar's coming down, and you got to wake up, because we're getting in the Bible, and it's going to be awesome.
Right.
I hope you guys had a good week. We had a really good week. It was really fun to spend some family time together with some of the families here in the city and get together with some of the students and go terrorize the neighborhood.
Yes, we did.
It was a good time. We are preaching through the book of Acts, and it has been fun, exhilarating, challenging, and deep. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. And so we are in Acts chapter 2 this morning. So open up your Bibles to that section. The book of Acts is very, very readable. It's really enjoyable. One of the reasons why is because it reads very much like a narrative. It's very much like a story. So where we're picking up in the story here is a couple of the things that have happened over the last couple of weeks that we've either preached about or have gone in Acts 2 is that the Holy Spirit has arrived in a new way. The Holy Spirit, the third being of God, has been around since the beginning of time, has been around eternally. We saw that in the book of Genesis. But now the Holy Spirit has arrived in a new way and is performing some new kinds of works on earth. And so that's what happened there in the beginning of Acts 2, where the apostles and the other disciples there saw something very, very miraculous. They saw what looked like tongues of fire appearing on people's heads, giving those men and women the ability to speak a language that was not their own. So that's what happened just before this. Other people that were walking by were saying, this is really, really marvelous. It left them perplexed. It didn't answer all their questions. It left them amazed and perplexed, is what Acts chapter 2 says. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, some of them said, maybe you guys are drunk because we can't think of any other explanation for this really weird phenomena of these tongues. So what we're doing is we're picking it up in verse 14 of chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 14 through about 34, roughly. So one of the really, really cool things about this, if you've been around church for a while, is this is actually the very, very first gospel sermon. Because no other message had been preached after Jesus' death and resurrection yet up to this point that we have recorded. So it was really kind of interesting as a preacher to look at the first sermon and sort of ask myself, how do I preach the first and probably the best sermon that there was besides Jesus' words? It's challenging. It's kind of hard, but it's so deep. It's super rich and it's really fun to look at. So let's dig into it. First thing is, look at there in verse 14. Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. I'm going to stop there. All right. So if you haven't been around the Bible much, or if you've kind of been glancing at Christianity from afar, it's launching into talks about miraculous things. And a lot of people raise a lot of flags like, oh man, the Bible is just, it seems like every chapter, like almost every verse, there's just some fantastical kind of myth, legend, sensation, phenomena going on. And what I wanted to highlight for you guys, if you're looking at the Bible and kind of really working through it and thinking about some of the supernatural stuff that's going on, is actually the miracles are appear in three big chunks in the Bible. There are miracles kind of peppered throughout the Bible, but when you really look at the Bible from one complete story, from a holistic perspective, there was a ton of miracles around Moses' era. With the Israelites being freed from slavery in Egypt, there was a lot of performed miracles at that point. There was a big cluster of miracles around Elijah and Elijah. Those two prophets performed a lot of miracles to deliver God's people further from other oppression. And then the other big cluster of miracles is where we are right now in Acts. It was Jesus' ministry and then the apostolic ministry, the ministry of the apostles. And so the Bible does have a lot of miracles in it, but it's really good to note that the Bible, these miracles are coming in big chunks. Mm-hmm. They're coming in big clusters. And the reason I'm saying that is because God has a plan and a design for miracles. They're not just for entertainment. Okay? And so one of the things that I really want you to get from this passage is this idea about the main purpose of miracles, signs, and wonders. I really want you to take this home and think about this. Look at verse 22 again. I just want to reread that part. Peter says, you know, he's the leader. He's the one who stands up. This is the mark of a leader. He uses the scriptures to explain this strange phenomenon that's going on. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, and you yourselves know." Kind of the question I think that gets on people's minds with this topic is, what's this connection of miracles and prophecy and all these kinds of things going on in the Holy Spirit? What does this stuff mean? How does it work together? And what is this? How does it all cooperate? The thing that I want you to see above all is the Holy Spirit working through miracles. The number one reason why this was done. Flip over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. When you're looking at things in the Bible and you're reading different stories, you can trust verses that you find in the Bible because from the Christian point of view, they're all true. But you also want to make sure that you're referencing those scriptures with other scriptures in the Bible to get God's complete picture. And so when we look at miracles and we think about why is there all this activity going on, why is supernatural stuff happening, the Bible provides a couple places about why and when. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 3 and 4 with me. The writer really wants us to get something here. And what he says there in chapter 2, starting in verse 3, is, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." What does that verse tell us? What it says is that the number one reason why God enables supernatural miracles and even bestows any kind of miraculous stuff on someone to use in any kind of given setting is because the original purpose of that was to confirm the message. Did you see that phrase there in Hebrews? The purpose of the miracle was to confirm the message. So when Jesus was going around claiming to be God's son, which is super radical, it's either going to get you really loved or really hated or sent to the mental institution. Miracles accompanied him by God to confirm the credibility of who he was. Other words that different translations in the Bible use for this word accredited are really interesting. I'll just read a bunch of them because I thought a bunch of them were really interesting. Other translations said publicly endorsed, attested to, pointed out by, approved of God, authenticated, demonstrated to be from God, and proved to be true. Lots of different things for this word accredited by God. What's the point? Jesus claimed to be God's son. God used supernatural miracles to confirm that fact. That's the number one reason. Why is that important? Because people misunderstand miracles and they use them in unbiblical ways, sincerely, and sometimes they're deceived. And I think it's worth talking about for a minute. This was a special era of the Holy Spirit working, pouring out this gift of prophecy. The apostles went on to have powers of healing and things like that. And one of the things that can happen is people can kind of misunderstand miracles and how they're worked through people and when they're supposed to get used and when not. One of the misunderstandings I think that happens is, like, for example, I grew up in a charismatic kind of Pentecostal type church for quite a bit of time. And so one of the things that I experienced in that local church, I'm not saying this is true for every church, but in that local church, a couple things that I experienced that really came to cause me to think about it later is that there was kind of a culture in that church where it was sort of people who had miraculous gifts or appeared to be able to speak in tongues. Basically, they were kind of considered to be more spiritual than other people in the church. So like in the church culture that I was in, if they were kind of able to have some kind of utterance or speak in a spiritual language, or maybe they were able to exercise some kind of prophecy or something like that, they were actually considered to be more spiritual. And then the flip side of that was that people who didn't or could not do those things, whatever it was for them, some people would read into that and say, well, you probably don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit if you aren't able to do those things. God hasn't enabled you to do that. That's super dangerous. No. It's super dangerous. It's a misunderstanding about it. It's really, really dangerous to look for spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues and things like that, to look at those as signs of salvation. To say, oh, that person must be saved because they're speaking that way, or they are trying to heal somebody, or whatever it might be. It's really dangerous, and that's not my words, it's Jesus' words. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7. We really want to get biblically centered on this. And so I'll share a couple of the two extremes, and then you got to do your own research and Bible study to figure out what your beliefs are and what God's word is saying about it. But one extreme is in Matthew 7, and Jesus talks about it, because he knew that it would come to pass. Chapter 7, verse 21. He warns the people in verse 21 of chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's kind of harsh. Jesus is really digging his heels in here and saying, just because you are a person who claims to do prophetic things and you claim to be able to do miracles, you claim to be able to talk about the future in a spiritual way, that is not a sure sign of a Christian. Because he's saying, lots of people are actually going to be doing things that look like that or may actually even be that. And yet he's going to say on that day, I don't even know you. I don't know you? That's crazy. Can you imagine like your best friend showing up at your front door knocking and you're like, amnesia? Like, I don't know you? God really is digging his heels in here and making a point. So on one hand, you got to really put and think about miraculous gifts, prophecy, tongues, healings, all this stuff. On one end of the spectrum, you got to put it in a proper place. One thing I'm not saying is that miracles don't exist today. I'm not saying that. But what I want you to look at is God gave these particular men and some of the women in that ministry, he particularly gave them gifts. And you've got to explore for yourself, do people really still have those today? And if they do, what's the proper way and proper place they fit? What does Jesus say and what do other people say? On the other extreme, the other dangerous thing would be to say, the Holy Spirit doesn't work in those ways at all anymore. The Holy Spirit doesn't do anything supernatural in the world. And when we do that, what we do is we're actually just trying to explain away the Holy Spirit. And when something supernatural happens, because miracles do still happen, then we look for a rational sort of material explanation for everything, sort of almost assuming that God couldn't intervene if he wanted to. That's also very, very worldly. It's very secular. And sometimes intellectuals do it with a point of sort of authority, but what it does is it dismisses God, because God can do what he wants. But what God will do is he'll act in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures will never be broken. He won't act outside of what his word says, but God is supernatural and he has supernatural acts. And he may choose to do that when he wants. So you got to think about what your beliefs are and what you see in culture and what you've seen in other churches that you visited, and really think about what God's word says about the Holy Spirit and about miraculous gifts and things like that. So if you find yourself on one of those two extremes, you're going to have to go back to the Bible. You're going to have to get with somebody and study it out some more and look some more on your own. Somewhere in the middle is the right place to be spiritually in terms of gifts. People get freaked out from this stuff. People outside the church get freaked out by it, and I think with good reason. One of the reasons why is because people who are critics of the Bible, critics of Christianity, are always hearing in the news about crazy people who said, God told me to go kill somebody. Mm-hmm. Critics of the Bible and of Christianity just love that, as if that's worse than someone who's not a Christian going and murdering somebody. It's the same. But the Bible anticipated that people would hear false voices. And the Bible anticipated that there would be people who were false prophets and would speak incorrectly and speak lies about God. And so that's why God addressed it way early on in the Bible. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Nothing new under the sun, guys. The Bible addressed it. God in his foreknowledge knew what was coming. Deuteronomy 18. I mean, even if you are a Christian and you're in a local church, it can still be a little nerve-wracking, a little scary. Someone says, hey, I got a gift of tongues and, you know, I prophesied this thing and now you need to believe it. I'm sure it's from God. Well, how do you know? There's a litmus test for this, and the Bible provides it. Deuteronomy 18, start reading with me in verse 20. Verse 20 reads, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. So what's the first thing this Old Testament law is saying? The first thing it's saying is that if there's any, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, if someone is preaching or lifting up words that actually don't glorify Jesus himself, then it's a lie. It's not a prophetic word. Because what this says is they're lifting up a word to a false god or an idol. So that way you can eliminate those kinds of words immediately. But read a little bit further. Verse 21, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Verse 22, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, and do not be afraid of him. What does that mean? The Bible had a safeguard against people who claimed to be God's mouthpiece. And one of the tests of prophecy was that it must come to pass. And if it does not come to pass and it's shown not to come to pass, that person is a liar and they're not speaking God's word. So the Bible had a safety net, had something in there to talk to and speak to this gift of prophecy and putting it in a proper place. The bottom line is God is going to work in supernatural ways, but never outside of Scripture. He's not going to work in a way that's contradictory to what his word says. And so that's something that we've got to understand and believe and take confidence in. A couple other things really quickly is that leaders and charismatic people who come attesting to the fact that I come claiming to have miraculous gifts or being able to bestow miraculous gifts, the scriptures are actually saying that that's actually a disqualifying mark now rather than a qualifying mark. It doesn't actually qualify you as a leader of people or as God's spokesperson. It actually could be a mark of disqualification. So back to Acts 2. One of the other things that I experienced before we jump back into the story here in my old church was, it was a little bit painful, but there was a culture of people going to a worship service or some kind of a prayer meeting with the intent of, I'm going to go to this meeting of Christians or whatever else, and I'm going to stay here and I'm not going to leave until I get an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been around church, this may sound kind of strange, so I apologize. But for those of you who have been in churches, there was a culture in this place where I've got to go and I'm going to stay here until I get that feeling of the Holy Spirit from the service. It's a feeling, and I'm not going to leave till I get it. Or it's an experience. I've got to experience the Holy Spirit in some way, and that's why I'm here. And that misses the mark. Because we're going there to sort of get something from God rather than just to be with God and glorify His Son, Jesus. And so something is off there. Something's amiss. And I don't think people do it I think people do it sincerely, but I don't think it's necessarily the highest way to honor and glorify God. I think people are misinterpreting the use or the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to attest to Jesus Christ, not to give us a feeling. Okay, back to the sermon there in Acts 2, because this thing is full of goodies. Let's finish reading. Pick it up there in chapter 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Let's stop there for a minute. This is, like I said, the first gospel sermon. And so one of the things that you're always going to see in a true gospel sermon is what I call the personal reality check. I call it a personal reality check. The Bible will use a word like sin or condemnation or wage of death. But just in simple terms, it's basically we have responsibility. We have responsibility. And the discussion about sin and the way that we've glorified other people or other ideas or other jobs or whatever else rather than God is sin. It's personal sin. And we have personal responsibility for it. And no gospel message, no gospel sermon, no biblical sermon can be a true gospel-centered message if it doesn't have the message of sin in it. It has to. It absolutely has to. The reason why that is because if the matter or the subject of personal sin is not in the sermon, then the news that people receive proclaiming the good news of Jesus, it's not good news for them. Because good news isn't good news for the winners. Good news isn't good news for those who are already justified in their own eyes. And good news isn't good news for the people who are, you know, the morally upright and think they've got it together by their own work. It's not good news for them. It may be advice. It could be good advice about how to be a better person, but it's not life-saving, rescuing, pulling you from the clutches of separation from God kind of good news. And so every gospel message, as pleasant or as unpleasant as it might be, depending on how we look at it, has to have a talk about sin. And man, this makes church unpopular. There go the religious people telling me what I can't do. You know, it's always funny because people want to stay away from church often because what they generally feel like is that it's church is going to be going into their life with the purpose of condemning. Like that the ultimate reason a Christian would want to enter in a relationship with you is to just condemn you. Mm-hmm. Or at least judge you. Because we're good at that, right? Yeah. We're good at judging. No one else is, though, right? No one else does that. That's just the Christians, right? But people have fears, and some of them are reasonable fears. I'm not saying they're not reasonable. They are. People get scared of this stuff. But the deal is that the gospel message and the good news doesn't have any meaning to someone who's already justified in their own eyes. It doesn't. I want to just read a couple great quotes from different people about this idea of sin. For me, they kind of help open my eyes a little bit. One of them is just the understanding about how impossibly far away from God we are under our own power. That's why I call it a personal reality check, because we're so far from God when we use our own power to try to get close to Him. A couple other quotes that I really like is, to the degree that Jesus is similar to God, we are dissimilar to God. To the degree that Jesus is similar to God, we're that much different than God. The sin that we study together doesn't show us how much work we have to do or how close we can get to God, but in fact, it shows us how far away from Him we truly are. I love this one. Sin is not something you do, but it's something you are. That, yeah, I ponder on that one for a bit. Sin is not something you do, because people perceive the Christian message as, ultimately, it's all of the do-nots. These are all the things that you should not do, and then you'll be a good Christian. And what the gospel message is saying with this sin piece is that it's not just the things that you are doing. It does include those, but it's that internally, morally, we're all a failure. And no one can really accept good news unless they believe that truth, and that's really hard to face. People dread this idea of confession and talking about our failures. This quote is, "Confession of sin is agreeing with God about your own sin." It's kind of a funny way to look at it, but it's just sort of like, God, yeah, you were right. I'm kind of broken in my nature. See, people think that people are either born good or born evil, and the Bible has a third way. The Bible says that you're born with an evil nature. Children have not committed sins yet because they don't even know what sin is. But they do have a broken nature, and when that sin grows and develops, when the child grows and develops, they will become sinners. And so there's a grip on getting personal reality in your life about understanding where we really sit with God and understanding how broken we can be. The thing is that there's a gospel-centered message is really important because you have to be looking actually for false gospels, and they're out there. They don't use the word gospel, but what they are is they're stories or methods or advice that people give to save you. For me, things I hear, if you're not religious or you're not around church, things like that, the message is self-esteem therapy. You're generally a good person and you're beating yourself up way too much. You beat yourself up way too much. You should not feel so guilty. Everybody's messing up like that. Everybody is violating their conscience. Don't feel that bad about it. I mean, everyone else is also failing in that way. You think it's just you? Feel better about yourself. Don't let that guilt bring you down. And don't let other people tell you that you've got problems or that you've made mistakes or that you're short of God, especially a church. Don't let a church tell you that you're, you know, broken or short of God. They'll just condemn you. If you're religious and you've been around church all your life, the opposite can be a problem where it's like, you've really got to change your behavior or God's not going to love you anymore. Wow. We don't always say that, but a lot of times if you've been around church a long time and all you know about church is just being a good Christian, then that's actually generally the advice that people get when the bad Christians mess up, is you just need to be good and you got to really change your behavior, otherwise God's not going to accept you. Guys, do you see? This is how radical the gospel is. This is why I love preaching about the gospel, because the gospel is the third way. There's some truth in both of those things. But by themselves, both of those views, they're both false gospels. They don't save. The Bible is saying, yeah, you actually are as lost and as broken and as much of a failure as you think you might be. You guys have a bad day, dude, and you just loathe yourself? I had several of those days this week where I just loathed myself. I was like, why do I keep thinking about this? Why am I jealous of him? Why am I coveting this or coveting that relationship? Just a week of like just loathing myself. I'm like, why am I so messed up? Why can't I just be a better person? And the gospel's coming in saying, well, first of all, you are that bad. Don't let someone come in and say, oh, you're generally a good person, and your goodness will overcome the badness that you feel. The gospel says, no, that actually is true. You need someone outside of yourself supernaturally to intervene into the problem. But then on the flip side too, the gospel says there's a God who accepts and loves you so much that you can't help but be overwhelmed to want to change your behavior. But not for the sake of being accepted by God, but because you realize how much he's already accepted you. That's the gospel third way. Are you guys with me on that?
Yeah.
Do you see how revolutionary that is? Culture is always telling us all this crazy advice about how to improve our lives and save ourselves and the people that we love. And religion is telling us something too, but the gospel is telling us the best and the only way. Go back to Acts 2 for a minute. Verse 25, chapter 2. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known the paths to me of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of